paddles here. They're fun. That's cool. I didn't even know that. Children, do you know what this is? Anybody know what this is? What is it? It is a passport. And it's got my picture in it, a very young me from 10 years ago, almost 10 years ago. And it identifies me as a citizen of the United States of America. And wherever I would travel in the world, I could produce this passport to show who I was and from where I have come. Now, in our passage tonight, citizenship and political identity are key themes. The Apostle Paul points to a citizenship and a political identity that are far more important than that which is indicated by my passport. He does so as he unpacks the background and meaning of a command that he issues to the Christians in Philippi, and through this letter, this command also comes to us. And our outline tonight will be of two main points, and the second has two subpoints. First of all, we will look at the command in verse 17, and secondly, we will look at the rationale, that is, the reason he provides for the command. That will have two parts. We'll see what he speaks of enemies in verses 18 through 19 and of Christians in verses 20 and 21. So first the command, then the rationale for the command with the two groups that he speaks of. But we begin with the command in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Now, the first word here in this New King James translation that I read is the word brethren. It is literally the word brothers, but we need to remember that it's used for all members of the church. This is not something written just for men. We can note, for instance, that later in this letter that Paul addresses to the brethren, he speaks directly to two women in chapter 4, verse 2. Two women are having some trouble in the church. Today, he would probably write brothers and sisters. It's a letter to those in the church. And he says, join in following my example. The ESV translates this, join in imitating me. In a very wooden, literal translation of the Greek, which has three words, it would be imitators of me be. Now we're going to have a little lesson tonight, and there is going to be a quiz. So I want you to pay attention. I have to be sure to get this right. Okay, you're going to learn some Greek tonight. The word that's translated here as imitators is this word, sum mimetai. It occurs only here in the Greek New Testament. In fact, there is no other example of this word that has been found in ancient Greek literature. Quite likely, Paul coined the term. That is, Paul made this word up for the occasion of this letter, which means it probably has some significance. There are several places where Paul does this kind of thing. Now, it is built on a word that Paul does use in other places. Mimetai. And that means to imitate. And we get words like mime, right, where someone imitates someone else. Or when I was young in school, we had a mimeograph machine. I can still smell that ink. You know, if you were there, you know what that blue stuff smelled like. I thought it was great. As a mimeograph machine, but that's what we had to make copies of, to make imitations of something before we had our current copy machines. And then there's a word mimetic or mimesis, which refers to imitation. If art is mimetic, it is naturalistic art. It's representational art. You're drawing or painting something that looks like the form of what you're doing, as opposed to something that's just abstract and splashing around, which has its place as well. But we get a number of English words from this Greek word mimetai, which means to imitate. And I handed out some verses for some folks to have ready to read, and I want to listen to some of these places where Paul uses this word about imitating. The first one is 1 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. And in context, he's just talked about being a fool for Christ. And he's holding himself up in that sense as an example for imitation. And then 1 Corinthians 11:1. Someone have that? The word is used twice. Paul says, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. There, the word translated followers is the very same word here. It could be translated imitators. It's the very same Greek word that is used. And then 1 Thessalonians 2:14. So here it is, you became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea. And then he goes on to say that you suffered as they suffered. So imitation is a somewhat central concept in Paul's ethics. And note those who they were called to imitate. They were called to imitate Paul himself. He says, imitate me. They were called to imitate Paul and others, where he says to imitate us. They were called to imitate the Lord Jesus, whom Paul himself said that he imitated. And they were called to imitate other churches who were exemplary in some specific regard. So this idea of imitation is something that was a very practical way for them to sort of understand some of what it meant to obey some of the commands that were given. Now, Paul doesn't hesitate to give commands. He doesn't say the only thing you need to do in life is imitate others who are perhaps more spiritually mature than yourself. No, he gives commands. He gives a command here in Philippians 3:17. But along with commands to obedience, he holds for examples of obedience, he holds up some examples of obedience that show how it is enfleshed in the lives of human beings. A command considered in and of itself can be somewhat abstract, but the example of a fellow human being literally has flesh and bones. It provides a picture of obedience in action. Okay, now we're coming up on the quiz. We're almost there. Now this is the word Paul uses everywhere else in these passages where he talks about imitation. This is a word that is a compound word. It's made of two words, mimetai, and this is actually soon. Sometimes it comes over into English as sin. You know the word synthesis, which refers to bringing things together. This prefix refers to togetherness or being brought together. And so here's the quiz. Why would Paul take this word imitation and add to it a prefix that talks about togetherness in this epistle? And this is not rhetorical. This is a real quiz. We've been studying Philippians now. Why would Paul take a perfectly good word like imitate, which can function on its own, but in some way emphasize it by adding to it something that has the idea of togetherness? What's one of his themes? Unity, right. One of the key themes in Philippians is the theme of unity. And one of the concerns that he has for the church in Philippi is a lack of unity. That's why he's going to speak directly to Yodia and Syntyche in the fourth chapter, because they've been having some squabble. They're not unified. And over we've seen this theme of unity. That was a long explanation, but it's to make a point. Paul was so concerned about unity that he was willing to make up a new word just to get them to think about it, okay? Basically, he's saying, imitate me together. Together do this. And that's why our translation here, join in following my example. That idea of join is the way that they're expressing the plurality that's involved in this. But it means to imitate together. Now that expresses the constant call for unity that he's given in this letter. The living out of the Christian life, what he's calling here the Christian walk, is not something to be pursued by individuals in isolation. Now, you get a pass if you dropped on a desert island somewhere, go for it. But in general, we're not called to be merely individuals in isolation in our faith. It is a community effort in which the community can together look to other individuals and even other communities as examples to imitate. Well, what does this imitation mean? Well, one commentator, Herrick, writes, it is not that Paul wants them to become clones, but instead to live out certain principles in like manner. In other words, Paul's not saying, I want you to become exactly like me. This is sometime a challenge. We had the Hokies over for lunch today. One of the things we talked about was reading missionary biographies. And I read a lot of missionary biographies when I was young, and I think they are wonderful. But sometimes it was a little confusing to me because I felt like, well, I need to be just like Jim Elliot, or I need to be just like Hudson Taylor. You know, when do I get my ticket to China? Well, what Paul would say is, you know, those are examples to imitate. What we look for is the principles in their life, some of the way that they live them out, and I can learn from their examples. Listen again to Paul's command in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Paul would have us looking around, observing other believers and churches and noting those who show some mature walk in the faith. And he says you can look to them as examples. We can and should learn from the walks of other Christians much of what it means to live the Christian life. And this is ideally what happens in the church. And it's my testimony growing up that this was a very real thing to me. I had the blessing of growing up in one church all my life in childhood. My kids don't have that. We've moved around some. Not many people have that these days because we're a very transient culture. But my father was one of the charter elders back in 1970 of the church. I was 6 years old at the time. And from that time up, I was in the same church. And there were a lot of people who stayed in that church community through the years. And I, over the years, was able to observe especially some mature, godly men who were just tremendous examples for me. I think of Dr. Pindell, who taught the adult Sunday school class. He was always teaching through the Bible in adult Sunday school. And just a tremendously godly man. And just watching him and his faithfulness to the Lord through life. There was another man, Mr. Held. He had been a lawyer. He was retired a long time. I remember going back and visiting him when he was in his 90s. He hit his early 90s. And just wanting to be around him because I saw him as an example of what it meant to be a godly man. This is something that Paul would encourage us to do, to take note of those who are mature in the faith and see what principles they're putting into place in their lives. And that may give us some guidance as well. And again, Paul wants the Christians in Philippi to join together in doing this. Now, having given this command to do this kind of imitation, he turns to consider its rationale in verses 18 through 21. He does this by considering two groups, the enemies of the cross and true Christians. And we'll consider what he says about each in turn. Now remember, this rationale is some of the reason why he is giving this command. And we know that from the first word in verse 18, which is the word for. He says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. That word for links with what went before, and that's what tells us. He's giving now some rationale for this command that he's given. He says that many walk. And remember back in verse 17, he had said, note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So in verse 17, he points to some people who are walking in an exemplary fashion as followers of Jesus Christ. But now he's speaking of another group. And he says of them, for many walk. There's more than one way to live, isn't there? And that's what he's saying here. There's more than one way to live. And he's addressing a different way to live. And these people live, he says, as enemies of the cross of Christ. And in the context here, this fact of their being enemies of the cross is shown somehow by the way that they live, which we're going to see in the following verses. Now, it seems that Paul is not speaking here of any of those who are inside the church in Philippi, as if this is a church that has been infiltrated by some false teachers that are leading astray. There's other letters in the New Testament that address that kind of a situation. No, Paul seems to have in mind some who are outside that particular church, but who would seek to influence it. Now, we can't identify this group with certainty, but the contours of their practice become clear in the following verse. Verse 19, he says of these people, the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So the apostle here tells us four things about these people who serve as poor examples and false moral guides. First of all, he says, whose end is destruction. Their end, in Greek, their telos, that toward which they are heading. What does their future hold? It doesn't hold salvation in the new heavens and the new earth. Their end is destruction. Now, that doesn't mean complete annihilation. The teaching of the New Testament is that there are two possible outcomes, and both of them are eternal. Someone has Matthew 25, 46, I believe. Okay, you could read that. And that everlasting eternal, the word is the very same in both those instances. There are some who go into eternal punishment and some who go into eternal life. It's not as if those who are judged and found wanting are then destroyed on the spot or annihilated. No, they will experience punishment for all eternity. And so it's a serious thing for Paul to say that these are those whose end is destruction. But what is it about their lives now that reveal that they're on that path, that that's the direction they're heading? Well, we're told next, whose God is their belly. And this is referring not only to the sin of gluttony, although it could be referring to that as part of it. What Paul is saying is that they live according to their fleshly desires. They are idolaters because their fleshly desires have become their God, whose God is their belly. Not the triune God above, not Christ, who we are called to follow. Their God is their belly, their fleshly desires. And then he writes, whose glory is in their shame. Imagine that, people who celebrate what should be shameful. We never see that, do we? I've really tried to avoid politics for a while, but I've been caught up a little lately in the Supreme Court nominee hearings. And one of the things I read last week is that as people have researched the backgrounds of Brett Kavanaugh and Christine Blasey Ford, his accuser, they have dug up yearbooks from both of their schools. They both went to very elite private preparatory schools outside Washington, D.C. And both yearbooks are just filled with the celebration of debauchery. They just write with joy about how many kegs they drank and how drunk they were and all the sexual immorality that was going on. They just put it right there in their yearbooks as if it's something to celebrate. In fact, the school that she went to pulled those yearbooks off the internet because they realized pretty quickly it was not a very good testimony. But his yearbooks had the same kind of things. And I'm not taking sides in that particular political issue. I'm just saying in both cases, what we have examples is people glorying in what should be shameful. And we see a lot of that in our culture today. And then he says, who set their mind on earthly things. Now, we don't want to misunderstand this. Paul is not saying that everything that is earthly is evil. Now, there were some Greeks who thought that way. That was a strand of Platonic thought. It grew in Gnosticism in the early centuries. And these were people who rejected the material world as evil. The material world is evil. The spiritual world is all that matters. And they could live that out in one of two ways. They could say the material world is evil, and so I'm going to beat myself, and I'm going to deny myself, and I'm going to engage in these serious ascetic practices to deny my body because the body's evil. Or sometimes they said, the body doesn't really matter. All that matters is what is spiritual. I can do anything I want with my body at all. Both of those were ways that people lived out this idea of the rejection of the earthly. That's what Paul's dealing with. He's not rejecting earthly things as material. He's rejecting those who set their minds on that which is fleshly as opposed to that which is heavenly. We get a sense of what Paul has in mind in his contrast of the heavenly and earthly in Colossians 3. Turn over one book further in the New Testament. The next book is Colossians. And I just want to have us look together at Colossians 3, a portion of it, because I think this shows what the apostle means when he talks about things like earthly versus heavenly. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so he has said, don't set your mind on things of the earth, set your mind on things that are above. But then we get the next verse. Therefore, how does he apply this? Put to death your members which are on the earth. These are the things he thinks of as earthly. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. That's what Paul is saying. When he says they set their minds on earthly things, they set their minds on things like this, on fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry in its various forms. And the Philippian believers are not to imitate these enemies of the cross of Christ who have made a god of their own fleshly desires, gloried in that which is shameful, and set their minds on that which is earthly and sinful rather than heavenly and holy. So that's part of the motivation. Don't do this. In contrast to this first group, Paul presents the portrait of true Christians in verses 20 through 21. The mention of the earthly at the end of verse 19 is followed by a mention of the heavenly in verse 20. This is a contrast for our citizenship, as opposed to those he's just talked about, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are three words in this verse that had political overtones in Paul's day and make his statement quite a bold one in that century and in that place. The first is the word citizenship. And you may recall, if you can think back a few months to our introductory message in this series, to the fact that Philippi had been declared a colony of Rome. Philippi was a place that some retired government and military leaders often settled. And so they made Philippi a colony of Rome, which gave them great privileges. It meant they were exempt from certain imperial taxes. It gave them the privilege of citizens of Rome. They had the same standing before the emperor and before the government as those who lived in the city of Rome with full citizenship. This was a cause for civic pride of the Philippians. It was something that elevated them above others in their region, other cities and towns that did not have this designation of being a colony of Rome. And so citizenship was a politically charged word, as were the words Savior and Lord. Now, as Christians, we're so used to these words being used of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is our Savior, Jesus is our Lord, that we consider them almost only in distinctively religious terms. And in a sense, they are, even in this use, but both of these terms were used. They appeared, for example, on coins and on monuments in reference to the Roman emperor. The Roman emperor was called the Savior of the world. He was called the Lord of the empire. He was called both of these things. And with that background in mind, note how Paul calls Christians to an alternative identity when it comes to their highest allegiance. They are not just citizens of the Roman Empire, those Christians in Philippi. Theirs is a citizenship in heaven. Just as the Philippians drew their political identity from a distant location, Rome, so the Christians were called to draw their spiritual identity from a distant location, heaven. Now, it's not that they were called to reject their Roman citizenship. Remember, Paul appealed to some of his prerogatives as a Roman citizen. They weren't to reject that citizenship, but they were called to keep it in its proper place, which was not to be the first place in their hearts. And I would say we need to be careful of that lesson, too, with our citizenship, right? Our citizenship in our nation. We should be happy for it. We live in a land that has been richly blessed in many ways, but we must be careful not to let our American citizenship somehow be more important to us than our citizenship in heaven. Now, what that meant for the Philippians in the first century was that they could not view the emperor as their real Savior or Lord. These titles were now reserved for Jesus Christ. They could and should be faithful, obedient citizens of the Roman Empire unless that place demands on them that were contrary to the demands of their Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. He was their Savior and Lord. He was the one who had first place. Perhaps most importantly, and this is a lesson for us, their hope was not to be in the state. Their hope was to be in their Savior. Listen to verses 20 and 21 together. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. According to Paul, the Christian is to look upward and the Christian is to look forward. He is to look upward to heaven, even as he looks forward to Christ acting from heaven in the future. Now, what will Jesus do for believers when he returns from heaven? Well, Paul says he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Now, this is our resurrection hope. Commentator Dennis Johnson expresses Paul's point like this. When Jesus comes back from heaven, he is going to raise our sin-stained, suffering, scarred bodies from the dead. As he emerged triumphant from the grave on the third day with a real material body that could never, ever again be harmed by pain or disease or death, so our Savior will give us glorious bodies like his. Our bodies are lowly now because they're subject to sin and all its corrupting influences. But as we will look upward to heaven, as we look forward to the return of Christ, we can be filled with hopeful anticipation of the day when Christ returns and we are given resurrection bodies like his own. What a glorious day that will be. Well, how can Jesus do that? Such a wondrous thing. Well, Paul writes in verse 21 that it will be according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Let us remember that Jesus is not just a Savior of souls, as wonderful as that is. Jesus is a cosmic Redeemer. And again, I'm going to look in Colossians here in Colossians chapter 1. A passage that is sometimes called a hymn to Christ. And listen to this passage and the way it speaks of the cosmic nature of the redemption that Christ is accomplishing. This is speaking of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now we rightly think of the blood of the cross as that which wrought our salvation. We have spoken of that tonight and we celebrate it tonight. But that's not the only thing the blood of the cross accomplished. It's accomplishing a renewal of all creation. Jesus was the one through whom all things were created. Jesus is the one for whom all things were created. Jesus is the one in which all things consist now. He is the one holding all things together. And he is the one who ultimately will renew all things in heaven and in earth. A new heavens and a new earth are coming, from which all sin and its influence will be eternally removed. Through Jesus, God will reconcile all things to himself. And here's the point. If Jesus has the power to do that to the universe, he can surely transform you and me, conforming us to his glorious body. But don't doubt that he can do this. Don't doubt that he will do this. He is the one who can subdue all things to himself and is in the process of doing so even now. Remember that Paul's discussion of the enemies of the cross and the present and future glory of true Christians is given as a rationale for the command in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. And I've written a little equation here. Earthly pictures to imitate plus heavenly power to transform equals holy living now and hope that is eternal. We have this example, Paul and the other apostles, spiritually mature Christians and mature congregations. We can observe them, but not only can we observe them, in those things in which they are walking after the way of Christ, we can imitate them. Why? Because the heavenly power of Christ, who has the power to subdue all things to himself, is at work transforming us. And that means we can live for him now. We can experience spiritual growth and holiness now. And we have a hope that is eternal, that no one can take away from us. How glorious it is to be a Christian.